Well, again, good morning, church. My name is John Dansby. I'm one of the pastors, elders here at Austin Stone, Austin Stone Northwest. And if you're joining us on the stream, it's great to meet you this morning. We're going to be in Psalm 84. Each summer, we spend a few weeks in a couple psalms. And the psalms, you see believers bringing their whole selves to God, the good stuff and the ugly stuff. From I love you, God, to the Lord is my shepherd. And then on the other side, it's God, where are you? And why have you forgotten about me, God? The Psalms are Hebrew poetry, which are ancient expressions of longings and big feelings. Us, we easily swing between feelings are silly and stupid and then swing the other side. Feelings are sovereign. You think feelings mean nothing, and so you stuff them, or they mean everything, and you're kind of merely a helpless passenger in your own life. But the Psalms, what they do for us is they help us bring our emotions, as theologians say, coram Deo, which is a Latin phrase that means before the face of God. As long as you're not in front of God with your feelings are just, they're going to drive you into a ditch your whole life. You could even lose your faith. I used to think that the main challenge to faith was evidence and arguments, that some new facts would come to light, just proving all these things wrong, and I read and studied apologetics, which was a lot of fun. But as I get older, I see how overwhelming is the evidence and rational basis of Christianity. When people walk away from God, they don't encounter new facts. I mean, doubt is a normal part of the Christian life. But when people actually walk away, they walk away through disappointment or fear or anger or desire because of real feelings and moods that are untethered from God's absolute reality. That's why people walk away. The Psalms, they call us to faith. Not faith that's opposed to reason, but as C.S. Lewis explains, faith is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods. That's a great definition of faith, right? You held on to something, and now your moods and your feelings are going to come along and thrash you. And faith is telling your moods and your feelings where they belong. They're not silly. Feelings are not silly, and they're not sovereign. But coram Deo, we bring them before the face of God. It's not just I'm hurt or I'm angry, but it's prayer. It's God, I'm hurt. God, I'm angry. God, I'm waiting. The Psalms are the total emotional human experience expressed in faith, submitted to the God who is there. That's what we get in Psalms. Today we're in Psalm 84, and this is a psalm that I've returned to again and again for strength when I feel myself being pulled away again. It's a believer's love song to God in the face of weeping and in the face of temptation. Psalm 84 declares that knowing and having God is the goal of faith, and it's actually the achievement of happiness. Psalm 84, it helps to make sense of what happened on a mission trip that I led for my students in Fort Worth, in the student ministry I led. We would take dozens of high school kids to Guatemala, sometimes hundreds, and it's like, sorry, Guatemala, here they are. And we would take them every year to this sister church called Alpha y Omega in Santiago Atitlan in the Guatemalan mountains. And it was this impoverished city. And most of these kids on these trips had never, ever seen poverty before. If you ask them if they've ever met someone who is poor, they might reply, you mean like someone who can only afford Starbucks? You know, and it's like, they're like, no, I've never met anyone that poor. And so usually what would happen is they show up in Guatemala and the first thing they see are the narrow streets and the roughly paved roads with trash littered everywhere. And then they would start to notice the mangy dogs that bark and they howl all night. And the high school kids, then they would begin meeting children. And the children had none of the things that these high school kids felt like they couldn't live without. They had no phones, they had few new clothes, they had no pets, no room of their own, no free time, no money to burn. And so the high school kids, considering their own luxuries and freedoms in their own life, they would wrestle with, how can I help? How can I help these people? And at first, almost always, they would focus on coming back someday to help all these poor dogs that are everywhere. And I'd be like, okay, let's workshop that, okay? Let's do better. And actually, right now, you can start a dog-hugging ministry right now, starting over there. But they never took me up on that. So then they would kind of raise their eyes to see the Guatemalan people, all right? And they would start thinking, how do I help? And some of the ideas that inevitably would come, they would suggest buying plane tickets for these kids to come and visit America to experience their standard of living. Oh, my gosh, right? But don't groan too hard, though, because don't forget the spell that all your comforts have cast on you. For one striking moment on a day in Guatemala, that spell was broken. The students were visiting sick Christians, and they crammed into a smoky one-room home to pray for a woman who was on her deathbed, just mere weeks away from her dying. She was young. She was in her 40s. And she'd never had a sliver of the modern conveniences that these kids had. And the kids, they were looking at her, hearing her, and they felt so much sorrow and so much pity for this woman. And so before they prayed for her, they asked her, hey, is there anything we can do for you, anything we can get you? And the dying woman's face beamed. And she said, without a hint of judgment, she said, what can you get for me? I have everything. I distinctly remember that phrase. It was not, I have enough, or I can get by, or thank you, but what can be done? This Christian sister, soon to go see the Lord, said, I have everything. She had Jesus, and she was the happiest person that we had ever seen. And the world in that room stood still. All the treasures and pleasures and freedom that we rich people, we knew could bring us relief and hope, it turned to ashes in our mouth. As we saw a truly free and undefeatably happy woman, her words shined a special light in the room, revealing that she was the rich one in the room, and we were the poor, starving ones who had never actually feasted on God. God wants every believer to feast on him and to say, I have everything because I have him, as we linger on Psalm 84 today. Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise, Selah. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold our shield, O God, look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. This is God's word. So we're going to meditate on three things here in Psalm 84. One, we're going to see that God is beautiful. Two, we're going to talk about permanent joy. And three, we're going to have a truth to take into battle. First, we see that God is beautiful. Believers in Jesus find God to be beautiful. They want to be near him. And what we are is we're in a love song in Psalm 84, where the psalmist, he's far from Jerusalem, and his heart is swelling, and he's feeling faint and pale, and he's thinking about going there. At first, it kind of seems like a song about the tabernacle, the tent itself of God's presence, because it says, how lovely is your dwelling place, and it talks about the courts of the Lord. And the section ends with this: blessed are the ones who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. But the love song, it's not about frames and chambers and furniture and canvas, but the tabernacle. It was the sign of the unseen God's promise to be near to the Israelites, to be present. Verse 2 says, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. This is Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry had parallelism. It would say one thing, and then it would say the exact same thing in a different way. And so here's what we learn. He's actually yearning for, my heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. He can't wait to be back in the tabernacle because he longs for the living God. If you're a Christian, there are going to be times when you are overcome with the beauty of God. I hesitated as I was writing this, saying God is beautiful, because we easily misunderstand beauty. It can seem weird or unmasculine or shallow or hyper-emotional. I remember one time teaching this truth to ninth grade boys in FCA, and I said, God is beautiful. And I spent about 30 minutes trying to win them back. They had no clue what I was talking about. But lock in here, because this is important. Beauty is what you are attracted to for itself. That's the thing you find beautiful. It's not a means to an end. It's not just useful. In school, you studied the national parks in order to get a good grade, in order to bring home a good report card, in order to stay out of trouble with mom and dad, right? Looking at the features of the state park were useful. This is a tree. This is a rock. You can tell I did great in that class, right? But it was instrumental, because you were getting something out of it. Now, a few years ago, our family took a trip to Moab, Utah, and we went to Arches National Park, and we discovered it to be beautiful. Look at this picture. This is a picture of one of the features at Arches. Now, one of the amazing things, go to the next slide. Those little dots over there are people. It was incredible being near to it. We couldn't get enough of it. Just it was energizing. It was thrilling, riveting to be in this place where things were so beautiful. We actually, we didn't get rich or smarter by going there and being near to it. We paid money to gaze on it and be near to it. We were while we were there, we actually dreaded leaving, because it meant that we couldn't look at it anymore, because it was so wonderful. It wasn't useful, it was beautiful to us. And this is kind of what it's like to know God. Have you longed for him like this? Not for what he can do for you, but for him? So what is it that's beautiful about God? In our text, we see that he is personal. He's the living God. His name is Yahweh. Seven times in the text, in this psalm, he's called Yahweh. And every time you see the word Lord in your Old Testament, LORD, all caps, it's actually not the word Lord, it's the word Yahweh. It's the personal name for God that he shared with Moses. And what it means is, I am who I am, is what God is saying. And so the very foundation of all reality is not a force, it's not a law, it's not an it, but a tri-personal he who is and was and is to come. He's personal and he's mighty. He's called the Lord of hosts, which is one of his names. In Hebrew, it's Yahweh Tzevaot. It is wild that Yahweh Tzevaot is used in a love song, because it means the Lord who leads armies. It is a general, it is a warrior, it is a conqueror. And in every other psalm where this phrase is used, it's God going to war against the wicked and his enemies, or it's God disciplining Israel. Like you see in Psalm 46, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter, he utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. Psalm 80, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? But here in Psalm 84, it calls God Yahweh Tzevaot four times. It's the most in any psalm. God, the military warrior, is beautiful. Beautiful in his unconquerable strength. Isn't that a bit violent for a love song? Some of you are thinking, no, Peter Cetera has entered the chat, and I'm a man who will fight for your honor, right? Some of y'all are thinking that, but it seems a bit odd for a love song. Well, hold on. We also learn that God is a shelter for the humble. The psalmist, he invokes this image. He poetically envies the birds, the plain sparrow and the unimportant swallow, and these were incredibly common birds. They're nothing special. And he's jealous of them that they got to make their nest and put their home near to God in the tabernacle. And it's not the powerful eagle, the fierce vulture, or the proud peacock, because those birds were too lofty and too independent. Only the humble and the weak can draw near to this warrior God. God's omnipotence is beautiful to those who realize that they're weak. When my kids were small and I'd be tucking them into bed, I would come up and lay next to them and I would wrap my arms around them in a loving hug. And I would tell them to feel how strong the muscles in my arms are. And they would be amazed, obviously. They would be amazed at how strong my arms were. And I would say this, I would say, God made Daddy strong for you. And I never said this, but I wanted them to think this. Daddy is not at all violent, but if he had to use violence to protect me, he could, and he would. Fathers should be strong like this for our kids. And your kids should feel safe because their gentle daddy is mighty. Jonathan Edwards, he wrote that in God there is an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. Basically, God holds together perfectly attributes that seem like they're in conflict. Our Father, he is high and holy, and he makes room for the lowly. In Christ, we have the vicious lion and the sacrificial lamb. In the Spirit, we have the burning fire, and we have the intimate comforter. And nobody is as beautiful as him. We don't come to him because he promises to make us rich or comfortable or even to just escape the flames of hell. We come to him to have him. John Piper writes, he says, Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. And the people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. Because God is treasure. God is beautiful. Next, let's think about permanent joy. Something incredible happens to these little sparrows, the weak and the humble people who make their home and their strength in God. Verse 5, it describes them. It says, blessed, happy is the same word in Hebrew. Happy, blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. They're blessed. They're happy. He's imagining these people who are regularly making the long trek from their hometown to Jerusalem, to Zion, the city of God. Okay, and by making the journey regularly, they're putting their strength in God, and after doing it again and again, they know the highways, the pathways to God in their hearts. As Christians, we don't have to travel to a city, to Zion, but do you travel the paths to God's presence regularly? This is how you put your strength in him, in regular Bible reading, in regular prayer, regular time in obedience to him, in joining a church, a group of people together who you're reading the Bible with and seeking to obey the Bible. Being in a group, if you do these kinds of things, you'll be blessed. Now, you could kind of write that, because blessed is such like a churchy word. You could write this off as some kind of unrealistic head in the clouds spirituality. If not for the next verse. Verse 6 says, as they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. This journey for the travelers, it takes them through what's called the valley of Baca. And it was a literal parched valley. But more so, the word baka, it means weeping in Hebrew. Through, not around, the valley of weeping. Real life, it has so much weeping. Too much weeping. This week, I stood at a funeral with someone who lost their dad in a completely shocking, surprising way. My wife gets the news that her friend from high school lost their 14-year-old son suddenly in an accident. And you guys could fill in blank with all the weeping. But this weeping comes and it happens to everyone, believers included. But weeping can actually, it can come and overtake you if you get stuck on yourself. Recently, I read a book discussing the dangers of some types of therapy. Researchers have discovered that the number one path to inescapable depression and anxiety is ruminating on and tallying up all the harms that have been done to you. You go from weakness to weakness. You will find that joy will be temporary and your sorrow will become permanent as you do this. Pastor Tim Keller, he once explained that self-pity is a super fertilizer for the seeds of every other kind of sin. Self-pity is that feeling that you were denied something that you wanted or needed and felt that you just deserved. And so as you get stuck here, anger becomes revenge. And attraction becomes adultery. Disappointment holds other people emotionally hostage. Loneliness becomes immorality because self-pity is forever victimized and afflicted. I found an incredible proverb a while ago. Proverbs 15:15 says, "All the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast." All the days of those who are going to dwell on and hang on to their affliction are evil. Self-pity, it not only weeps at tragedy, self-pity conducts a dark, perpetual funeral with mandatory attendance for everyone around you. But someone who has a cheerful heart, who knows the pathways to Zion, this person's life is a movable feast. This person has joy that shows up again and again, even when it's unexpected, a joy that pierces through the darkness. In Guatemala, my high school kids were not surprised that this woman wanted to go and be with Jesus because that was totally expected at the end of her life. What was shocking to them was her overflowing joy about right now. See, nothing had gone right for her. Where was her justified self-pity? They felt. Those who put their strength in God will weep in the valley, but springs of living water will also burst out of them in the desert. Hundreds of you were here and have wept with Jacob and Nikita Scott as we buried little William. But you've also experienced them standing up at partner gatherings and lighting up the room as they declare and put their hope in God. And if you hang out with Jacob, even in pain, he cannot resist dropping a dad joke in the middle of it. It's incredible, but his playfulness in weeping is appropriate because we know for believers, sorrow will be temporary and periodic. It will, but joy will be permanent. It will be permanent. And here it says they go from strength to strength, and it says they appear before God in Zion, in verse 7. Someday, God will bring us into his presence, into a world of eternal, permanent joy. Finally, let's think about a truth that we're going to take into battle. Psalm 84, 10 through 12 is a passage that you should memorize this week. This week, you should memorize Psalm 84, 10 through 12. It's a passage that is so powerful. God's word is the sword of the spirit because what you do is you take it into the spiritual battle of everyday life. And 10 through 12 is this powerful weapon against the enemy, especially in the face of temptation. And so after lingering on God's beauty, after lingering on joy that is permanent, he crescendos and he says, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked, tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. If offered the choice of a single day in God's presence or 1,000 days anywhere else, God is better, is what he says. Not 1,000 bad days, not 1,000 normal days, 1,000 of the best days with the best home, the best body, the best music, the best food, the best sex, the best entertainment, the best books, the best friends. But no God. One day with God is better. Between being a mere doorkeeper in the house of God, some translations say a beggar at the door of the house, or being celebrated and wealthy among the disobedient, it's better. It's better to be with God. This is a verse for battling temptation because all temptation is based on the lie that God and faithfulness to God might be okay, but it's inferior to this. Fill in the blank. You're going to have more joy over here than faithfulness to God, than in having God. That's all temptation. And you take Psalm 84 to war with you, not with willpower, but with delight. Why is God better? It says God is a sun. Can you imagine the sun changing and running out of light? If God is yours, he never changes, and you will never run out of light and hope. It says God is a shield. And if he's yours, the great Yahweh Tzevaot is your protector. If you're his, he intends to favor you and to honor you. And listen to this. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Our Guatemalan sister believed this. She said that God never withheld anything good from her. God is sovereign. God is wise. And your joy is going to increase as you sense that God wisely gives you every good thing and he wisely withholds from you whatever would not be good for you. Temptation is when you see what you want and then with an assist from self-pity, you say, I deserve to be happy, even if I have to disobey God. God wouldn't want me to be unhappy. You can treat your wife like this. You don't have to be generous. You can hold this grudge. You can say this degrading word. Listen, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And whatever he withholds now would not be good. He's the one who determines what comes into and goes out of your life. And what that's going to do, that's going to come in and it's going to begin to unwind temptation. And it's going to begin to unwind self-pity, because what room is left for self-pity? So you carry the delight of verses 10 through 12 with you into the battle of temptations and say, if I have to choose, I choose joy in God's way. Well, as we close, we've learned that Psalm 84 is a love song to our beautiful God, but I'm going to say something controversial. Only Christians can find God beautiful. Only Christians can find God beautiful in all his diverse excellencies, his holiness and his grace. Why is that? Because there's something astounding that we see in this text that I've never actually seen before. In verse 3, the swallow and her chicks, it says that they have a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars. Why is altars plural? Why is it at your altar? It's because in the tabernacle, there were two altars that worshipers would visit. The first was the bronze altar of sacrifice, and that was in the courtyard a little further out. And as you go in towards the holy place, now you have the altar of incense, okay? At the altar of sacrifice, you presented a sin offering to be cleansed of your sins. And then as you approach further to the incense altar, you'd burn your incense as a sign of worship and love for God. You see that? Did you know that to burn the incense offering of love and fellowship, the only fire that God permitted was the same fire from the burnt offering? You had to take fire from the burnt offering and they would put it in censers that had just burned up this animal, and you'd bring it over to the incense offering in order to express your love to God. And any other fire was called strange fire. And not only would God not receive your love and your worship and your fellowship, he would straight up kill the priests who came and offered this strange fire. The same fire that burns the sin sacrifice also burns the flame of fellowship and love with God. You can't come to the altar of fellowship and relationship with God except through the sacrifice that has been made. You can't come to him outside of the sacrifice of Jesus. This is this Old Testament picture. Because of your sin, even your praise for him is unworthy. Even your affections for him are unworthy of him because of sin. And you might not be a Christian today and you're saying, what do you mean that only Christians can find God beautiful? I mean, I think he's great and I want to come to him. I want God to protect me and give me good and I want permanent joy. You got to understand, sin has made you God's rival. Sin has elevated you thinking that you know what's right. Sin has made you God's enemy. Sin has made you a criminal. You can't love a righteous, holy God in the same way that a guilty criminal can't praise a judge and love a judge for being just. You can't come to him. You have to come to God through Christ. And you know what? You should. You should today. You should come to Christ today. In 1 Peter 3:18, we read, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The whole goal is that we could be with God. You were unrighteous, but Jesus Christ became our sacrifice to bring us to God. J.I. Packer, he's an amazing theologian. He wrote this in a book you should read called Knowing God. He says, there is tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery can now disillusion him about me and quench his determination to bless me. Listen, there is certainly great cause for humility in the thought that he sees all the twisted things about me that my fellow humans do not see, and that he sees more corruption in me than even that which I see in myself. There is, however, equally great incentive to worship and love God in the thought that for some unfathomable reason, he wants me as his friend and desires to be my friend and has given his son to die for me in order to realize this purpose. Christians say, how lovely is your dwelling place, your holiness, your power, your grace, your love, because we are forgiven by the cross of Christ, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You can't love God if you don't love the cross. His cross brings us into fellowship with him. As I would put my kids to bed each night when they were small, we would pray, and we would always pray this together at the very end. We would say, most of all, thank you for Jesus, who died for our sins and rose again, so that we can be with you forever. This is the goal. The goal of life is knowing and having God. This is the achievement of joy. God, help us to believe that when we have God, we are rich. We have everything. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We worship you. We see that you are beautiful. We see that there is no one like you. And we love you. Father, we are humbled in thinking about you being Yahweh Tzavaot, the Lord of hosts who is mighty and strong. But Lord, I pray that that would drive us who are small and weak and frail into your arms and believe that our dad is mighty and you love us. Lord, you have proven your love to us in Christ. You have secured a place for us even through the valley of weeping. We will come into a place of permanent joy because of Jesus, not because of some wishful thought that we have, but because we have Jesus. So Father, I pray that you would help us to walk the paths to you regularly that recover and fan the flames of this joy in us. Lord, we love you. We do. Help us to believe that when we have you, we have everything. In Christ's name.